even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all to whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Knowing God, that's the title of J.I. Packer's best-selling book. And it is really the goal of each Christian to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when people think of God, you have, as Calvin so aptly put it, the human heart is an idol factory. And so people conceive of God in all sorts of distorted fashions. A supreme being. You may remember back in the 50s, then President Dwight D. Eisenhower was encouraging people to pray to whomever God you wish. Just pray to one of them. You can pray to the wrong one, won't get an answer. And I told you before that it is only coming through Christ that God hears the prayers of people. Now we have in this text this great doxology. Let me read it to you again. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now I told you that some of you may have learned to sing this when you were in vacation Bible school. Our kids did. It's quite a good way to memorize. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God." Now that's the King James. And as you see from the sermon notes, the word wise, sopha, is not part of the majority text. It was in the Textus Receptus, but it's no doubt as a scribal gloss taken from Romans 16:27, where God is called wise. It's not like it's an error, but it's just simply the best manuscripts do not have wise. And so the New American Standard says the only God. But it's perfectly fine to call him the only wise God. Other scriptures do that. But now we're looking at the language that Paul uses. And I want to focus this morning on the first two words. The King eternal. I have quite an extended discussion in your sermon notes about God and time. How does God relate to time? What is eternity? When we speak of the eternality of God, what are we talking about? When the text says, as it concludes, "to the only wise God," or "to the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen," it is underscoring the fact that God had no beginning and has no end. Now, when we use time, we usually have three categories: before, now, and after. God does not have that. Time is created. God is not subject to time. God stands outside of time. Time is part of his creation, and therefore he is not subject to it. In fact, we're told the whole creation will eventually fold itself up, but thou will not. Like a garment, they will be aged. God does not age. You know, I from time to time have referred to Mormonism's doctrine of God. If ever there was a demonstration that Mormonism is false, it's their understanding that God was once a man and became God. And that if you're a good Mormon, you may one day become a god. That is a monstrosity. You know, it is no wonder that Joseph Smith said that when God appeared to him, he said, "All of their creeds and confessions are abomination in my sight." You know why? Because every one of them condemned Joseph Smith's teaching. You cannot study the patristic fathers, for example. Read Athanasius on the Incarnation. I noticed that Cindy has a copy of it on display out there. These men were God-saturated individuals. The whole doctrine of the Trinity that was expounded in the first few centuries came from the hard work of diligent men who studied the Scriptures. When we talk about God's eternity, we're naturally talking about his infinity. The infinity of God is in reference to what we call eternity. God is infinite in his being. He is immutable. He does not change. That is one of the attributes that we often study, the immutability of God. But God is also, and I'm going to use this, is oftentimes, God is simple. Now, we hear the word simple and we think of like simple-minded or simple as easy. The simplicity of God means he is not composed of parts. He doesn't add anything to him. This is what we talk about when we talk about that the properties of eternity belong to him. Listen to some of these texts. In Genesis 21:33, God is called eternal. He inhabits eternity. In Isaiah 57:15, He is the King eternal, immortal, everlasting to everlasting, is how Psalms 91, verse 2 puts it. All of the properties of endlessness are bound up in God. He is not capable of increasing in knowledge or decreasing in knowledge. And this is the glorious truth about this. And so He's also called the Eternal King. He's a sovereign. When we hear the word king, we think of a sovereign, someone who has authority, someone who rules. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we talked about the offices that Christ occupies, prophet, priest, and king, both in His humiliation and in His exaltation. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He shares the properties that are described here of God. Everything that is said of God is said of Christ, the Eternal Son. He is eternal. He is the King, omnipotent, sovereign. As soon as we finish the Salvoi, we're going to read through the canons of Dort, because we ought to know them. They're part of our confessional identity. But notice that this immortal King means that He is incorruptible. He is not liable to decay or corruption. He is a simple, uncompounded essence. Now, many people, even in evangelicals, they deny the simplicity of God. They talk about Him going through, this is all due to theological error that creeps in almost like carbon monoxide gas. You know, I remember when I was in high school, we had a station wagon that the track team would take, because there was only six guys on the track team, we would take the station wagon to special events, and on one occasion, the driver lowered down the rear view window by the station wagon, and carbon monoxide gas got in there, and everybody got sick. You couldn't smell it, you couldn't taste it, but it was happening. And as a result of theological compromise, many people today are denying the simplicity of God. They're saying that God is somehow in process, and that He relates to the world by changing. No, He does not. He does not change. In fact, it says, I am the Lord God, I change not. But now, if you look at the context in which this doxology is found, beginning in verse 12, look at it. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus, or the grace of our Lord, was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement. This is one of the many trustworthy statements Paul puts in the pastoral epistles. Deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to do what? Be an example to all of us, that we should follow Him. What would Jesus do? Jesus came into the world to do what? Save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Or as the King James read, chief of sinners. For this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as in the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now, it's at the end of that Paul breaks out into this glorious doxology about who it is that saved him. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. John Newton, who I've referred to from time to time, you all know about his previous life. He wrote his own epitaph that he had read at his funeral. This is how it read. John Newton, clerk, one-time infidel, libertine, and a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord Jesus and Savior, Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he so long labored to destroy. That's why he wrote Amazing Grace. John Newton never forgot that he was a forgiven sinner. And it's at the end of this description of Paul that we find a description of the God he served. Thomas Goodwin, who I alluded to just a few minutes ago, was one of the members of the Westminster Assembly. He was also part of the Salvoi Declaration. He wrote a letter to his son. And he writes as follows. When I am becoming threatened in my ministry and cold and my heart no longer aflame, when I go to Sabbath and my heart is not filled with amazement at the grace of God, when I take the Lord's Supper without reflecting on what it is that's happening here, do you know what I do to get out of that state of mind? I write down my sins of my past, and I come again with a broken and contrite heart, ready to preach because I now understand how important the gospel is because it's designed for sinners. Oh, what a wonderful statement. He goes and records his sins so that he might better reflect upon God's grace to him. Isn't that not what Paul's doing here? This doxology is coming at the end of Paul's description of himself as the chief of sinners. And notice how he describes his past. He said, a blasphemer? Here was Paul the Pharisee, right? He says, I was guilty of blaspheming God. I was a persecutor. And notice he uses the expression violent aggressor. He used force. He beat people. He was a brutal man. And yet he said, this individual was transformed by Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am at the front rank. You know, you can't say that unless you rehearse your sins. You know, we say from time to time the good Book of Common Prayer, morning confession, that we have erred, each of us. We have left undone the things we ought to have done, and we've done the other things that we should not have done, and there's no health in us. We are miserable. But it's only in light of seeing our misery that we see the glorious nature of the grace of God. And then we can sing about this God. You know, all through eternity, we're going to be growing in the knowledge of God without the state of mind that presently affects us now because of sin. You see, we do not see the true character of God, but dimly. As Paul said, through a veil, you know, kind of misty. We don't see it fully. But one day we shall. In fact, John says, one day we shall see him. We shall behold the Lamb who was slain. And we shall behold the glory of the triune God. What a glorious anticipation to actually see Christ in his glorified state. You know, at the end of John 17, I just read the opening verses, but at the end, there's this petition that Christ makes. And he said, I would, or I will, that those whom you've given me be with me. Why? That they might behold my glory. Behold the glory of God in the person of Christ as your Savior. As the elders and deacons come forward now and we prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine, let us fasten our attention upon this glorious doxology as we remember Christ and his work to save sinners.